Good evening. Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. That's going to be our lesson text for the evening. Matthew chapter 13, looking at the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And while everyone's turning there, I want to plug our fifth Wednesday question and answer. I know this these audio recordings go out to other individuals. They're mailed to them. So if anyone has, whether you're listening to this on the website or whether you're listening to this on a CD or here in the congregation, if you have any questions that you want to ask that you'd like a Bible answer for, especially for this fifth Sunday, please fill that out, give it to Mark or I, or put it in the box in the back, or you can send it to the congregation here, and we would be more than happy if you're listening to this out on the World Wide Web, or if you're listening to this in your home, send it here to the congregation, and we'd be more than willing and be happy to give a Bible answer to your questions, and we would appreciate that. This evening, we're talking about looking at the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Read with me, beginning at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and sell all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Pearl of great price. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Two parables with very similar messages. In both of them, we read of the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure in a field, or like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. The kingdom of heaven there is the church. We learn that in Matthew 16, 17, 18, and following, where Jesus uses synonymously the church with the kingdom of heaven, the keys that will be given to the apostles, including Peter. The field is the world, I do believe. In verse 38, he said the field is the world. Now, he was in a different parable there, but this is in the same setting. He has now went into the house, sent the multitude away in verse 36, went into a house, and he has given them the explanation to the parable of the tares. He has now given them two more parables in verse 31, when he's talked about the parable of the mustard seed, took and sowed the mustard seed in his field. When we discussed that, that was the world. I see no reason why he would make a change in his metaphor here. So in verse 44, it's likened to a treasure hid in a field. Now, the field is the world. The kingdom of heaven is the church. Now, someone would say, well, why in the world would you hide a treasure in a field? Well, in Bible times, in the absence of banks, it was difficult for a person to find a safe place to hide one's money, to hide one's treasure. Many would keep it safely in some pagan temple, like, for example, the temple of Diana that we read of, that was in Ephesus. We read of that in the book of Acts. But now, what child of God would ever consider that, hiding his money in a pagan temple? Well, he could carry it on his person, but then he runs the risk of what befell the man in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, that individual, it says that he was stripped, or he was relieved of his raiment, and that would include the money. So if you carry it on your person, you're at risk of being robbed. Well, one's own house was not safe to keep possessions, because you remember that Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and notice this, where thieves break in and steal, Matthew 6, verse 19. So even in your home, they could actually dig through your walls and get your possessions and so forth. So the most logical answer would be to bury it in a place known only to the owner. Remember in the parable of the talents, the one talent man had digged in the earth, hid his talent, and when he was called to give an account, he took it to the master and said, see, here's my one talent. I hid it in the ground. So in that culture, in that time, in Bible times, it was quite common to hide your treasure, hide your money in the ground. Well, now some people have a problem with the buyer not revealing that the treasure was in the field to the owner. However, consider, it doesn't seem like from the text there's any indication that he did not reveal to the owner that the treasure was there. So it doesn't seem like there was any underhand dealings going on. In verse 44 says that he hideth it once he found it. For joy thereof he go and selleth all he hath and buyeth that field. So there's no indication that he didn't reveal to the owner of the land that the treasure wasn't there. Notice that the person that found it put it back, likely in the same spot. So there was no attempt to keep it for himself. So there was no underhanded methods there. And one could reasonably conclude, I think, if the owner was unaware of the treasure, that one could correctly deduce that it was not the treasure of the current owner. It may have been left there by someone else at some other time. The owner probably didn't even know it was there. So there's a lot of explanations to this. So the problem with the fact that he hid the he found the treasure, hid it, put it back, and then he went and bought that field doesn't necessarily make a problem. But in this parable, in contrast with the pearl of great price, they're very similar in the things that they teach, but the difference is, in this parable, the man stumbled upon the treasure. In the pearl of great price, we're going to talk about one that was seeking goodly pearls. This person was actively searching, and he found this pearl of great price representing the church or the kingdom of heaven. In this one, he came upon it by accident. Well, we read of those that came who have stumbled upon truth. You remember in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, those Jews had assembled there for the day of Pentecost. They hadn't assembled there to hear the message of the gospel that Peter with the other 11 apostles would proclaim. So they, in essence, stumbled upon truth. Jesus talked to the woman at the well and revealed that he was the living water, that if you drink of the water if she would drink of the water that he would give, you would never thirst again. That is a Pentecost pointer looking towards the revelation of the gospel in the fullness of time on the day of Pentecost. Lydia and the other women were just there worshiping, some believe, on the Ganga River, the Ganges River in Acts 16, verse 19. And they stumbled upon truth. Peter wasn't looking in John 1, 40 through 42. Actually, it was his brother Andrew that come and got Simon Peter after he had met with Jesus and talked to him for a spell. He went and told Peter, I found the Messiah. Peter wasn't looking for truth, but he stumbled upon it. The Philippian jailer was not looking for truth in Acts 16. He thought, surely now everybody, these doors to the jail have flung open. He's heard these men singing, and surely they've escaped. And he's going to kill himself. I'm going to be held accountable for their escape. But Paul says, do yourself no harm, we're all here. And he went and fell down before Paul and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul preaches to him the gospel. He stumbled upon it, if you will. He wasn't looking for truth, but came in contact with it. Some people grow up in the church and mature knowing the truth. It ain't that they're necessarily seeking it. It is something that they have learned and they know from their upbringing because they have grown up attending the Lord's church, and so they understand the truth when they reach the age of accountability. Many will obey the gospel. They aren't actively seeking it, but they do come upon it because of godly fathers and godly parents and godly family, like we talked about this morning. Many have been led to Christ by their mates when they ask for their first date. They weren't looking for a spiritual treasure. But when they married their Christian spouse, Christian husband, when they married their Christian wife, they weren't looking for truth, but that has led many times to their conversion. Okay, they weren't looking for truth, but they stumbled upon it, if you will, through the influence of their spouse. I think of my own parents in this regard. My daddy grew up in a quite popular denomination in Eastern Kentucky, and had no connection, part or parcel with the Lord's church. Well, while my mother had not obeyed the gospel, she had grew up in the Lord's church, and Daddy wasn't looking for Bible truth, But through their marriage and her going to church and her influence upon him in the fullness of time, they were baptized the same day. Now, was my dad looking for truth? No. Is there a sense he stumbled upon it when he married this woman, though not a New Testament Christian, to be sure? But she had grown up in the church, knew the truth, and then they both came to a conviction and were baptized into Christ down in Eastern Kentucky. So that's the story of my own parents, of someone that was not looking for truth, but they stumbled upon it, if you will, that being the case of my dad. But then in verses 45 and 46, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." In this parable, we have one seeking. We have one that is looking. He's actively searching for that one, for that pearl of great price, and he finds it. Well, who could we illustrate this with? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. He was riding along in his chariot, reading from the Scriptures, what we call the 53rd Psalm. And Philip comes up, and he said, he basically teaches him about Jesus, preaches to him Jesus. And he said, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He was looking for truth. He was a Scripture-reading, religious individual. He was looking for truth. He said, "Who speaketh the prophet? Of himself or some other man?" So some people are actively looking for truth. Using my own family as an illustration, my great-grandfather was a member of a prominent denomination, not the same denomination that my father had been in. But he come to realize from studying his Bible and reading, wanting to obey the will of the Lord and wanting to obey what the Bible said, began searching, began studying what the Bible said, and started searching through the churches, if you will, and come to understand and realize that one could be just a Christian without these denominational ties, and was baptized into Christ according to the New Testament pattern into the Lord's church. He was seeking for truth. He was, and there are many individuals here that I've spoken to that were actively seeking for truth. We're looking for that, if you'll use the metaphor, that pearl of great price, and came out of whatever religious affiliation that they had before. So many of you have experienced that, or known people that have experienced that. So in both the treasure and the pearl, while one stumbled upon it and the other was actively seeking it, what they would find would be the church. The kingdom of heaven. And notice, in both instances, he went and bought the field. He sold all he had and bought it. They recognized that this was of great value. Well, now, why would it be of great value? Consider this. The kingdom of heaven, the church, is of great value because of the builder. Matthew 16, verse 18, we made reference to that a moment ago. Jesus said that upon this rock, this confession that Peter has just made, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. Who built the church? The sinless Son of God. It was the eternal Word that came and clothed Himself in a tabernacle of flesh. That's what John talks about in John 1, verse 1 beginning. When he don't talk about Jesus' earthly birth like Luke and Matthew does, he goes back and talks about his divine nature long before the creation, before his incarnation. In verse 1 of John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not only did he have fellowship with the Father, he shared the divine nature. He was not only with God, he was God. That defines his divine nature. He was deity. He is deity. The same was in the beginning with God. That speaks of the eternality of Christ. Deity, being God, is eternal. No beginning, no end. That was the eternal Word, or that is the eternal Word. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the Creator, the one through whom the entire universe was created. It was by the will of the Father, yes, but it was through the eternal Word that the material universe was created. And then we could look at other scripture, and that's not the purpose of the sermon, but look at other scripture that points to the Holy Spirit was the one that set those laws in order and organized everything within the material universe. But it speaks of Him being God, yes, deity indeed. But then notice verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who built the church? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He was human? Yes. Deity? Yes. And He built the church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Then when we read in Acts 2, it says, those that obeyed the gospel said the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. And we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. But because of the builder, Jesus puts great value, makes the church, the kingdom of heaven, of great value. And secondly, because of the price that was paid, He came and clothed Himself in flesh, yes. Died on an old rugged cross, yes. Will give His blood for the sin of mankind, will purchase the church. That's what Paul is talking about in Acts 20, verse 28, when he told the Ephesian elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. What purchased the church? The precious blood of Christ. That was why He had to become incarnate. Spirit, God is spirit. Spirit has no blood to shed. Deity cannot die. So He had to clothe Himself in mortality, had to take on human form, added to His nature, not replaced it. Added to His nature that He was fully God, fully man, yes. They would nail Him to a cross, yes. He would die, He would give His precious blood, and He would purchase the church. Revelation 5 verse 9 points to this when it says, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, singing of the Lamb, to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. One redeemed means one bought back, bought out of bondage, one bought out of slavery. What were we slaves to? We were slaves to sin. But Jesus came and paid the price that He did not owe. He paid the debt He did not owe to where we can be bought out of the slavery of sin. That is the purchase price of the church that He gave. He's the builder and the one that redeems or paid the price. And because it's valuable, the kingdom of heaven, because of who are in the kingdom. As we said, the great value of the church is found in that the church is the saved. Acts 2 verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And the great value is found because of its destiny. The saved are going to be delivered up to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then cometh the end when He, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. In this kingdom, in the kingdom, are the people of God. Christ will present all the saved to the Father. So because of the builder, the price paid, because of who are in the kingdom, the saved, because of its destiny, heaven, that makes the kingdom of heaven of great value. But then notice the reaction when they recognized its great value. In both parables, when the value was recognized, great sacrifice was made to attain it. They gave up everything necessary to obtain it. They didn't waste their time admiring the pearl or wishing that they had it. They did not propose to obtain it as a reduced price. Wasn't looking for a bargain. Did not delay or postpone their decision. They did it immediately. Did not reject it that it was too expensive. There were none of these things came into play. He simply sold all that they had and went and bought it. Paul made a complete sacrifice of anything that would hinder his service to Christ. That is what we are called upon to do. That is how we should look at the church. Whatever would hinder us from being in the kingdom, whatever would keep us out of the kingdom, whatever would keep one from entering the kingdom, should be rejected and not come into play, should not hinder one in their service to Christ. Philippians 3:7, beginning. Paul said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Just previous to this, Paul had given his pedigree, if you will, of those things he had accomplished under Judaism. But he says, all things were gained to me, I counted as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, refuse, that I may win Christ. He was not going to let anything stand in his way of the kingdom or his service to Christ. That's what we see here in these parables. There was nothing going to stand in their way. Whatever sacrifice they had to make, be it everything that they had. And that's what happened to the guy, the one with that bought the pearl of great price. He sold all that he had and bought it, sacrificed whatever he had to sacrifice to obtain that pearl of great price, the kingdom, the church. The man that found the treasure hid in the field, the church in the world, when he found it, he wasn't looking for it, but when he found it, he went and bought that field. What are we willing to give for the kingdom that is the church? It will cost one any denomination affiliation you may have previously embraced. We saw that in two illustrations I gave a moment ago. Sometimes it'll cost us in the breaking of family ties. There'll be family that will not like our decision to follow Christ and to follow the Bible. It will cost us the pleasure of self-indulgence. It will cost us our own stubborn self-will that we have to conform our will to the will of the Heavenly Father, that which is laid out in the New Testament. And on it could go. We could talk about one person. One preacher said this, by means of this illustration, talking about this parable, Jesus pleads with people not to be ashamed of the price they pay for the kingdom of God in comparison with the value they receive. Many would refuse the fortune of Christ because fool's gold is less expensive. Yet the only sure way to purchase peace of mind, genuine joy, unmarred beauty, enduring righteousness, and that crowning happiness to be found nowhere else is to accept the discipline, the self-denial, is to accept the cross. Any happy finder of the kingdom should be willing to part with any prejudice, any previously dear values and ideas in order to possess and enjoy all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ. We should be willing to sacrifice whatever has to be sacrificed in our lives, in our will, whatever we have to give for the service of Christ to find, to obtain that pearl of great price, that treasure hid in a field. We should be willing to give it up that we may serve Christ and recognize its value that we talked about a moment ago. Now, some people have some problems with the doctrines that they hold in regard to these parables. These two parables address many false doctrines out in the world. Some say there's no cost to living the Christian life. Is that what these parables teach? Or does these parables teach that there is a cost, that there is a great sacrifice to being a Christian, to living the Christian life, to being in the kingdom? Some teach that God gives the pearl. Let the pearl represent the church. That's what it represents here. We're going to use the pearl. Some teach that God gives the pearl to some, whether they want it or not. That's called irresistible grace. You're going to be saved whether you want to be saved or not. Is that what these parables teach? Or was it something that they had to sacrifice for? Is it something they had to exert effort for? It wasn't something that was just laid upon them. He just suddenly wasn't given a pearl. Now, whether you want this pearl or not, I'm going to give it to you. No, that ain't what it teaches. It doesn't teach irresistible grace. Some teach that God will not give the pearl to others no matter how hard they may seek it. That's predestination. If you're predestined to be one of the lost, you can't be one of the saved no matter what you do. Is that taught in these parables? Just these two parables alone, let alone everything else that the Bible says that contradicts predestination in that sense? No, that's not what it teaches. It doesn't teach that God will not give a pearl to others no matter how hard they may seek it. Here we see an individual that was seeking it and he found it. This pearl of great price. Some teach they cannot sell the pearl after they buy it. Once saved, always saved. That's not intimated, implied, inferred, or taught in these parables. Some teach that one cannot find the pearl without miraculous guidance, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't see any reference at all to the Holy Spirit in either of these, and one found the treasure in the field and the other found the pearl of great price, and there is no reference or intimation that the Holy Spirit had anything to do with that, miraculously or otherwise. Some teach that one pearl is just as good as another that has joined the church of your choice. Well, it don't matter which pearl you have. It could be a pearl of great price. Any of them could be of great price. Just one pearl is as good as another. Just go to the pearl of your choice is what they teach. Well, no, that's contradicted by these parables. Some teach that pearl finding is for older people. Now, this is something you don't need to start looking for a pearl until you're older. Some people believe, you know, you've got to sow your wild oats, right? Some people will die and never look for that pearl of great price, friends. Those are just some of the doctrines that are contradicted by just these two parables alone. Some false doctrines out in the world that doesn't conform part nor parcel with these two parables. Now, I would ask you this. Are you a member of the church? Have you entered the kingdom? Do you recognize the church's great value? Do you recognize what was given? What was sacrificed? What was planned for? Do you recognize the sacrifice that we must make? I think it's in the book of Luke that talks about that one must count the cost. Oh, it's not without its effort. It's not without its sacrifice. It is not without its effort on our part to enter into the kingdom and to remain in the kingdom. There is a work that we must do. There is something one must do in order to obtain salvation and maintain salvation. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, willing to repent of sin, confess the name of Jesus Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins? You can do that this very evening. And this great, valuable church. Do you realize some people say that the church is of no value? Some people say, give me Christ, but don't give me the church. Friends, is that what these parables are teaching? Or is it teaching that the church is indeed of great, unbelievable value? You could be a member of the church. You can enter the kingdom this very evening through your gospel obedience. Maybe you've done that in time past, and you need to come back to your first love. You can ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters and repent and ask and pray God that the thoughts of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters for help in times of trouble. It's a tough old world out there, and it seems to be getting tougher. Sometimes we need the prayers of our brothers and sisters to help us through in times of trouble and times of stress. We're not in this fight alone. We're in a battle, remember. We're in a spiritual battle. And we're not in it alone. We're all members of the Lord's army, those that are New Testament Christians. We can lean upon one another, call upon one another, that we can strengthen one another as we make our way to heavenly Zion when this life is through. Remember, the church, the kingdom, is going to be delivered up someday to the Father. We want to help one another get to heaven. We want to encourage one another to get to heaven. If we can do that by prayers or whatever means it may be sure and let us know. But whatever we can do spiritually, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.